Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, and is printed on page 10 of your bulletin for you to follow along with. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and now only, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shall shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. The word of the Lord.
Right. Okay, kids, three things for you to listen for today. One is Karate Kid. Two is Milkman. There's going to be a quote that has the word milkman in it. And then another quote that has the word rash in it. Okay? Karate Kid, Milkman, Rash. Okay? Let me pray for us as we come to God's word together now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that on this day where we celebrate the coming of your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would come now in power to work with your word to apply the gospel to our hearts. We pray, as Wade did, that you would bring our dead hearts to life. Pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might behold Jesus in all of his beauty and in all of his glory, and that he would be the one that we love and desire above all else, because we have come to realize the love and affection that he has for us as people. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Last month marked a milestone for us as a family, and particularly in the lives of our sons, and really even for me as a parent. When Jeanette was away the weekend on the men's retreat, I showed the movie Karate Kid to my kids. Okay, this is a movie about a high school boy named Daniel who moves from New Jersey all the way across the country to California. This is 1984, in case you're wondering. And on just his second day of living in California, he has his first unfortunate exchange with Johnny, whom you'll remember, as the leader of the bike gang. Does anybody remember Karate Kid? I thought Mother... Okay. Yeah. Wow, good. This works out well. Okay, so you remember then that Johnny has this bunch of bullies that continue to mess with Daniel all the time. And the whole movie is really about how he deals with his fear of them. And there are basically two approaches that he takes. The first is fight, right? He tries to fight Johnny that first night on the beach, and it doesn't go well for him. And any other time he tries to fight him, he gets taken, right? So then he tries a different strategy, that of flight. So he starts trying to hide from them at school. He starts trying to hide from them at school dances by the costumes that he wears, okay? So it's always fight or flight for them. Of course, this is all coming to a rising climax at the end where he and Johnny will face off in the championship round in the All Valley Karate Tournament, right? Where the good guy wins, the spoiler alert, where Daniel takes Johnny down with a crane kick at the very end, right? So fighting in the end. Okay, why mention this? Remember the Philippians situation. Paul's writing from prison, and he's been put in prison because he's faced this opposition to not just his belief in the gospel, but also his proclamation of it. And so he's writing from a place of suffering, and he's writing to the Philippians, who are also facing at least some opposition, where Paul talks some about this at the end of chapter 1, that there's some suffering they're facing for their belief in the gospel. And when they're facing these dark circumstances, when they're uncertain about the world around them, what they end up doing is growing very close to questioning God's work among them. And so the temptation that they have is to doubt that God is at work in their midst in the face of hard circumstances. And this has been the struggle of the church for all ages, right? And it's actually our tendency to respond, here's your Karate Kid connection, in a way of either fight or flight when we face something that is scary to us, right? So here's how this looks. Maybe if we tend towards the fighting direction, what we do is we frame it as a battle, and we set the people who oppose us in some way, we set them up as enemies, and then we do everything we can to either win or defeat them in some way. We fight. The other way that the church has faced things that are scary to them, though, is in the direction of flight, which is to completely pull away, to turn in on themselves, to withdraw, to escape, and run away from the world around us. Neither of those are the approaches that Paul and the New Testament would have us to take. And what Paul does in this passage is, I think he gives us something like a third way. And I think this is particularly important for us because we are a young church. We're still learning what it looks like to reach out into the world, to move into the lives of our friends and neighbors. And I think it's really important for us to ask the question, how do we interact with those around us who believe something differently from what we do? What's the appropriate response or posture towards those who differ from us in this way? And what this does is this applies directly to this question that we've been asking every week of Philippians. How can we become a community of joy and mission? So this is the way we'll answer that question this week from this passage. We become a community of joy and mission by shining as lights in the world. And I want to say up front that this is a particularly helpful passage to look at today as we celebrate Pentecost, because everything that we're going to look at in this passage has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit both in us, we'll see this particularly in the first point, and then through us in the second point. And so Newbegin says this, it's by an action of the sovereign Spirit of God that the church is launched on its mission, and it remains the mission of the Spirit. He is central. So remember that as we look at this passage. We'll ask this question, how do we shine as lights in the world? How do we do this? Two ways. The first is, we'll shine as lights in the world by working out our salvation together. You see this in verses 12 and 13. Look back at verse 12. This is the main command Paul gives in this first section. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want you to think of maybe this being read the first time at the church at Philippi, and then hearing something like a record screech at that point, right, when you hear that word. You hear Paul saying, work out your salvation. And everybody goes, wait, what? Hold on a second, Paul. Is this what you meant to say here? Work out your salvation. Because what immediately comes to mind is this fundamental question that Paul talks a lot about in a lot of other places. Is salvation of grace or is salvation by works? And if we misunderstand what Paul's saying at the very beginning of this passage, then not only are we going to misunderstand the passage, we're going to misunderstand Christianity, we're going to misunderstand the gospel, we're going to misunderstand Jesus. So it's really important that we not hear him wrongly here. So is he contradicting himself? What's he saying? He's not doing that. If you remember to other letters that he's written, and even later in this letter, if anyone was going to guard the sufficiency of Christ's grace on behalf of broken, weak sinners, then it was Paul, right? And this is exactly what he does in chapter 3. So if he's not saying it's by works, what is he saying? What Paul is saying is that he's calling the Philippians and us to work out the implications of the salvation that we have already received by grace. So if you are a Christian here this afternoon, God has rescued you by grace, completely apart from what you've done or haven't done. But what that means is that now he has broken the power of sin in your life by Jesus' resurrection, and he's now set you free to begin working out the implications of that in your life in a very real way. So real transformation becomes possible. And so Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, there's a huge difference between working for your salvation and working out your salvation. So Paul's talking about the latter here. Look at verse 13. He makes this even clearer. He goes on to say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. So the command, work out your salvation, why? Because God is at work in you already. So probably the best way to say it is this. We work because God works. And I think, I want to pause because I think this is really, really helpful for us. Even if we understand that Paul is not talking about salvation by works here, there's still this misunderstanding, or a common misunderstanding, I think, that we have when it comes to growth in the Christian life. So if you are a Christian here this afternoon, it may be that you've struggled with these extremes. And what Paul does is he moves these aside in this passage. One extreme is what I'm going to call the let go and let God approach. So this is the approach that says you really just need to stop trying to pursue any kind of change in your life because God's the only one who can bring it about. Stop trying and start trusting. Your efforts will do you no good. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the it's all up to me approach. And this is the approach that says, well, God rescues you. He saved you by grace, but now any kind of change in your life is really on you. The ball is in your court. So yeah, there's some trusting up front, but now it's all about trying. What Paul says to us here is that neither of those things are true. Neither of those are accurate. Neither of those are biblical. What Paul says is that we are to try by trusting. We work because God works. He's saying that both we and God are at work in this process of growth and change. So we can give ourselves to spiritual practices in the Christian life. But we do so knowing that God is at work in the midst of those things. He's bringing about actual lasting change in us. So it's a process of both trying and trusting. Let me point out one more phrase. The end of verse 13. Not only is it at work in you, he is doing this for his good pleasure. God delights in doing the work in your heart and your life right now. And I think this is incredibly good news if you were a person who, somewhat like me, who can feel overwhelmed and overcome by the dark places of your own heart. Those places in your heart where you feel painfully aware of the darkness, and you hate facing those places, and you can't really even imagine God being at work in any substantial way there, because the darkness and the filth of your sin seems incompatible with him. What Paul is saying here is that that is the exact place where God is at work in you. And again, this is Pentecost. That is the place where God is at work by his Spirit. So look to the front of your bulletin. I want to draw your attention to a quote from Michael Reeves. I picked this up one sentence in. He says this, kids, listen to this quote. The Spirit is not like some divine milkman leaving the gift of life on our doorsteps only to move on. In giving us life, he comes in to be with us and remain with us. Having once given life, then he does not move on. He stays to make that life blossom and grow. That is what's happening in your heart and your life if you are in Jesus. So how does that then relate to this call to shine as lights in the world? Let me respond with a couple questions. How many people do you know that have become Christians by an intellectual argument exclusively? How many? Okay, now think of this question. Answer this one. How many people do you know that have become Christians through being loved and cared for by people who know Jesus? Now, I'm assuming there are way more in the latter category, right? That's where we start to see the importance of this call to work out our salvation together. Because it relates to this call to shine as lights in the world in two ways. One, it equips us to love people well. That's the fundamental call that Jesus has given to us as his people, that we are to grow in our love of God and our love of people. That's what growth in the Christian life is. That's what transformation is. It's growing in love. So this equips us to love people well. Secondly, though, Paul also sees this connection for our own love for one another and our mission in the world. And it's this. What this does is it puts on display, our love for one another puts on display the truth of the gospel. I know I've said this multiple weeks, but it's because Paul continues to come back to this. What he sees is this inextricable link between the love of a church body, the love the church has for one another, and then their mission in the world. And it has everything to do with Jesus' words in John 13, where he says that the world is going to know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Love is to be this defining characteristic of the gospel. And so what happens then is that the world looks on to see this community of people, sees the way they love one another, sees the different people who are in relationships with one another, and thinks, how could this be possible? I don't see this anywhere else. How could this be possible? And the answer to that question is because Jesus is Lord. Because the gospel is true. And so this call to working out our salvation actually has everything to do with our mission in the world. It equips us for mission and it puts on display this truth of the gospel. And so in the language of our vision statement, we could say it this way. That one of the ways we extend the gospel is by embodying the gospel. So this is the first way we shine as lights in the world. We do this by working out our salvation together. And so this working out of our salvation together isn't just for us. It's for the sake of our neighbors. It's for the sake of our city. It's for the sake of our world. And this is actually where Paul goes in the second part. So the second way that we shine as lights in the world by fighting discontentment. This is in verses 14 through the end of the passage in 18. Look at verse 14. Again, one main command, one main call that Paul gives to us. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So another way of saying this would be, you must fight discontentment. Do all things fighting that sense of discontentment. And this is obviously important for us, especially if you are like some of us and your love language is complaining and grumbling, right? If you don't think that's true of you or of the world in which we live, just get on your Facebook timeline and just look and see the carnage of complaining and outrage there, right? It's the car accident you can't turn your head from. And this is all over the place. So in 2014, Slate Magazine called the year 2014 the year of outrage. And so every day, all 365 days of 2014, they chronicled some instance of online social media outrage. And there were plenty. There was an article written in Relevant Magazine who said this about this sense of outrage and complaining. Complaining is like a rash. Kids, you hear that? It's like a rash. Too easy to catch and tough to get rid of. It seems that complaining with a heavy dose of cynicism has become our national pastime. It only takes 3 minutes on Facebook, Twitter, talk radio, or the news stations to know that if you're not complaining about something, you're a bit of an outsider. Complaining has become our social currency, our shared language used to form a mutual, if somewhat bitter, understanding of the world we live in. I think that's true. I really do. And I think that because that's true, of our world more broadly, but even of me and of my own heart, we really, really need to hear Paul's words about not grumbling or disputing here. And so what I want to do is ask and answer three questions about discontentment from this passage. The first is what? What is discontentment? And I want to say up front here that there is a very important difference between righteous discontentment and unrighteous discontentment. Righteous discontentment is looking at sin, at evil, at abuse, at injustice in the world, and not being okay with it. Being discontent with the brokenness of our world. That is actually a very godly virtue. The Old Testament prophets were speaking against the abuse of the poor and of the widow and of the orphan. That is an example of righteous discontentment. Jesus was righteously discontent with the religious leaders who had lost sight of their mission in the world. Martin Luther King Jr. was righteously discontent with the racism, the oppression, the segregation of people of color. That is righteous discontentment. That's not what Paul's talking about, okay? He's talking about unrighteous discontentment. How do we know that's what he's talking about? We know that because what he does is he intentionally uses this language from Old Testament Israel's time in the wilderness. Specifically, they're grumbling and they're complaining in the wilderness. And so he's wanting us to think about that. So here's what had happened with Israel. You remember in Exodus, God had pulled them out of slavery, out of captivity, and rescued them. And so they come out into this, they cross over the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And not 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, they're already complaining. The first time it's about water. Where are we going to get anything to drink? Later on, it becomes, in the next chapter, about food. And so it gets so bad that they end up telling Moses that it would have been better if they had just died in Egypt. Because then at least we would have had something to eat. And at sort of the height of their pity party, in Deuteronomy 1, it's recorded as them saying, God, you brought us out into this land because you hate us. It's kind of like a little kid. Like, you hate me. That's the grumbling and complaining that Paul's talking about. Why is this such a big deal? It's such a big deal because it's not just about food. It's about questioning and doubting God's goodness. That is what is actually going on in our hearts when discontentment is coming out of our mouths. It's us saying, God, you're not doing your job. Because if you were doing your job, if you were trustworthy, if you were enough, I wouldn't be so frustrated with my life right now. But you're not good. You're not doing this for my good. You maybe have rescued me from something, but you're still not giving me the life that I want. It's a heart that is full of unbelief, of discontent in what God is doing, and doubting his goodness to us. So what's underlying this grumbling is actually something that is toxic. And Paul Tripp says it this way. Grumbling is a pollutant in the waters of your heart. It will kill life. So at the core of this discontentment, is this ingratitude towards God and unbelief in his goodness. And that's a really, really dangerous place for us to be. So that is what this discontentment is. Secondly, why does Paul prohibit this discontentment? Aside from what's obvious that we just said, that's a bad place to be in, right? The specific reason he gives, though, as to why we shouldn't be discontent is because discontentment undercuts our ministry in the world. So he says, don't be discontent in order that, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so what he's doing here is it's a direct reference to Daniel 12, these lights shining, but it's also this more general echo of Israel having been called as a light to the nation, to the nations. Example of this is Isaiah 49:6. God says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So here's what Israel was supposed to do. Through Israel's worship of God and through their life together, living under his lordship, they were to show the world what God was like. So that then through this people, the salvation of the Lord was going to go to the ends of the earth. Of course, what happened though is they failed at this. Rather than being blameless and innocent children of God, they turned from him. And the way this all started was their grumbling hearts, their discontentment, their ingratitude, and what turned into then their unbelief towards God. They had turned elsewhere, they turned from God, and so they failed at this mission. This is why Paul is warning the Philippians and us against grumbling. So if our life together is to point to God's goodness and grace in a way that shines in the world, then to grumble, to be characterized by complaint, to be characterized by this unrighteous outrage, dims that light. It dims that shining light. So a quick point of application. This is a healthy exercise for all of us. We have to ask ourselves before we hit post on that status update, before we hit tweet, before we comment on that post, we need to ask ourselves this question. Is my discontentment about this topic righteous, or is this more about an unrighteous discontentment? That's not always an easy question to answer either, and I don't pretend to make it one. But that's the question we need to be wrestling with. So that's why Paul prohibits this discontentment. Thirdly, the last question, how are we to fight this discontentment? If this is what we're called to, how do we go about it? Paul gives us two ways. The first is in verse 16. We do this, he says, by holding fast to the word of life. Word of life there means the gospel. This is Paul's shorthand way of referring to this message about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And this has everything to do with our struggle against discontentment. How so? Okay, if discontentment is doubting God's goodness, if it's a denial of God's grace or his work in our lives, then the gospel is the only thing that's going to snap us out of that way of thinking. Think about this. Where do you look to be absolutely certain that God is not holding out on you? How can you be certain that God cannot be anything but good to you, even in the midst of really, really difficult circumstances? The only place you can look is to the gospel itself. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul's point is this. If the son is the father's most treasured possession, and yet the father did not even spare his own son to have you, to do you good, to work all things together for your salvation, then how will he not also with him give you all good things? This doesn't mean that the hard things in your life have to be spun and into something that's good or something. Bad things are bad things. There is sin and evil still at work in the world, and we really suffer, and God hates to see that. But what we have to see is that as we hold fast to this gospel message, we can be confident that God is working all things together for good because he didn't spare his own son. That's how committed he is to you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he wants your good. So that's what we have to do first, is hold fast to this word of life, which leads to the second way that we fight discontentment, and it's by joyful sacrifice. By joyful sacrifice. You see this at the end of the passage. What Paul does in verses 17 and 18 is he points us outward in a way. He dips into this Old Testament sacrificial language to where he says that even if he's poured out as a sacrificial drink offering, this is, again, sacrificial language from the Old Testament, even if he's poured out for them, which is saying, even if I were killed, even if I'm killed for you, if I lose my life, I can rejoice. Why? Why can he do that? Because Paul saw that because this was a sacrifice in the service of Jesus, that it would not be wasted. He knows that his imprisonment, his suffering for the sake of the gospel that he's enduring right now, is not an instance of God abandoning him, of saying, I'm not at work in your life or anything about that, or being in a situation where he has something to grumble about. But actually, his suffering was for the sake of the gospel, and because of that, it would not be wasted. God is at work in your suffering. And the same is true for us, because when Jesus becomes the center of your life, then what happens is that our experience of discontentment is transformed. Joy becomes possible in what would otherwise be impossible situations, because the life that you have in Jesus can never be taken away. It's absolutely certain. His goodness, his love, his grace to you is as absolutely certain as the historic suffering and death he endured for you. It's that certain. And he's with you in the midst of your suffering because he's gone before you in it. So Paul is saying we can actually pour ourselves out in joyful sacrifice for others because we know that Jesus is with us. Quick final point here. Notice very quickly where Paul is saying this is all happening. It's all happening in the world. He says, we do this in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, among whom. So what he's assuming here is that we will be engaged in the world around us. Not as those who are fighting, not as those who are fleeing, but as those who are engaged by love. And so what I want to do to wrap up here is I want to just point to a few examples in the history of the church where the church has shined as lights in the world. Few examples. One, in the earliest days of the church, you might know this, that the common cultural practice was often to abandon babies, especially female babies, because a family might not be able to take care of them, and because if it wasn't a son, then that child wasn't going to be able to earn anything for the family. And so children, babies, newborn infants would be abandoned on trash heaps. Do you know what Christians, what the church did about that? The church went to those trash heaps and brought those abandoned children into their families in order to become a part of those families. And the world noticed. During the plague in the Middle Ages, where everybody is fleeing from the death and the sickness in cities, Christians are going the opposite way into the cities. Why? Because they had such a commitment to entrusting themselves to their faithful Creator while suffering, that they were in there loving God and loving their neighbors, even when it meant a death sentence for them. And the world noticed. In the 1950s and 60s, it was the black church that worked for justice for people of color, who fought nonviolently against the abuse, the discrimination, and racism against God's image bearers. That was a work of the black church. And people noticed. Here's what I want you to hear this afternoon, Trinity Church. We are called to shine as lights in the world. This is the mission that Jesus has given to us. We're a part of God's plan to bear light to this people. And it's not just some general people. It's to our neighbors, to our friends, to people in our schools, to people that work in the same places that we do. And we can go confidently because we're united to the one who is light himself. As John says in his gospel, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is your call. This is what Jesus is doing in and through us. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, thank you for this call. Thank you for this vocation. Thank you that you are at work in us, bringing about your good purposes. Bless us, we pray. Be at work in us by your Spirit. Lead us, guide us, and may we see much fruit because of your work in this place, and not just through us, but in other churches in this city, others who are working to see the name of Jesus be made great. And we pray in his name, amen.